you feel everything, and you, it just,
it is really, very gripping indeed.
Yeah, and the characters in it, you know, that main guy, Craig Cobb, with the crazy hair, is one of the most riveting people you've seen on film in a long time, in any kind of film, and he's just terrifying, because the things that come out of his mouth, which they couldn't put in the trailer, are really horrifying.
And so, Marcel, if I could turn to you, what was your take on this documentary?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's ever more relevant in the age of Trump, where people such as Commander Jeff Shupp of the National Socialist Movement, who's very prevalent in this film because he actually owns, I believe, to this day, some of the land that Craig Cobb had actually purchased, you know, in creating this or trying to create this white supremacist community. And, of course, the NSM and Shupp were so involved in the Charlottesville protest, mm-hmm. the so-called Unite the Right protest, in which an anti-fascist protester was killed. And Donald Trump, he seems to embolden these type of figures today. You know, under Barack Obama, it was a very different situation, but I think we also saw a situation during the Obama presidency where a lot of these white supremacists used the fact that there was the first black president to say, okay, well, we're losing our country. And actually, the KKK and other groups like this use that as a tremendous recruiting tool. But in the age of Trump, it's just become so much more mainstream. These people feel like they can essentially come out of the closet, say, do whatever they want, and now kill actually with impunity almost. And it's very terrifying.
And I just wanted to ask you, Marcel, following from that clip, IndieWire, the film review website, said that Welcome to Leith is a, quote, stunning portrait of First Amendment rights pushed to their extremes. What does it mean by this, and what do you think?
Right, well, the so-called, you know, freedom of speech, being able to say the most sort of hate-filled things and get away with that. I think what's very interesting about the film, actually, is that you see that very small town. There's only one black resident, as far as I know, and he, you know, is very prevalent in the film.
You feel really scared for him, I think.
Yeah. You know, people are absolutely terrified. But, you know, what's also very interesting is that the majority of the residents who are actually white, they also feel terrified by this white supremacist group. They don't feel as if, you know, they have anything in common with them. So, you know, it shows you just how, on the one hand, alienating these type of people can be, even to the white community. And, you know, we often talk about how rural America is a very racist place, and perhaps to some extent that's true, but you also see this white community pushing back against these white supremacists, along with, you know, of course, when there's the protest, you have the indigenous communities from Standing Rock coming and protesting as well.
We're going to delve into those scenes a bit later on, and just going to move on briefly for now.
Well-known white supremacist Craig Cobb plans to turn Leith into a white nationalist community.
It would be extraordinarily beautiful when people enter the town, because we will have floodlit flags of all of the formerly white nations of Europe.
Cobb says like-minded people with white nationalist organizations will be taking up residence on his properties, so they'll have the majority of votes to take over the town.
What we're trying to do is move people into an area where they can get jobs at $50,000 a year almost immediately.
Cobb has a plan that, as crazy as it sounds, might actually happen.
He purchased one parcel and another parcel, and he finally got up to 12 to 13 parcels of land. He had the whole town mapped out as to what he was going to build on each piece of land that he owns, and after I see the map, it was very scary.
Here we can gather together and become a simple majority by legal electoral rights within the United States.
Rich, I want to talk about Craig Cobb a little bit more in this section. We've talked about the general issues. What did you make of his character?
Well, I mean, he's just a fascinating character, because he's kind of this insidious villain. And he finds this tiny little town that has 24 residents. It's a tiny place. And he just quietly starts buying up all the land. And he's going to move all of his white supremacist buddies in so that they have a majority and they can take it over legally and become, you know, the politicians of this neighborhood, which would give them a foothold in the state government. And I mean, it's quite a terrifying thing when you look at what they're planning to do.
This town in North Dakota, Leith, you get this overwhelming sense by his presence. It's so secluded, and I think the cinematography of the film was really well done. Did you have any thoughts on that as well?
No, it's very well shot, because it really portrays this town as being this tiny, tiny little place. There's also a lot of jobs in the area because of all the fracking that goes on and the oil company in the vicinity. So that's another thing he's looking at. He's thinking, we can bring all of these people here. They have jobs. They have a place that they can take over politically. Mm-hmm. So there are jobs. It's not like it's a horribly depressed area. But it's people basically who just don't want to live in a city or even a town. I mean, this isn't really a town. 24 people, you can hardly call it a town. Mm-hmm. But it's, so you get this guy, this kind of crazy-haired, very sly. He's got a sense
quite
of humor.
Narcissistic,
he's got a sense of humor. He's very witty and kind of dry. And and you just don't trust him the second mm-hmm. you see him. And no one in the town does either. They all think, what's he up to? Mm-hmm. And then when they see what he's up to, they respond to it.
And I think it's really disturbing how self-aware he is, actually, of his racism. He's quite proud of that fact. Marcel, what did you make of his character in this documentary?
It's very interesting. And actually, just based on what you said right there, you know, when you see somebody like Craig Cobb before he cuts the hair off, he looks insidious and he looks crazy and he looks scary. But then when we see him towards the end and he's clean shaven and he seems to be such a reasonable person, you have to think to yourself, you know, how many people are there in society that we may meet on a daily basis, especially in the United States or rural America, and perhaps they harbor these same sort of white supremacist views. And, you know, it makes me think of the so-called alt-right and this rebranding of white supremacy, this rebranding of fascism and hatred under this, you know, more mainstream banner. So, you know, it's perhaps easy to look at somebody like Craig Cobb and say, okay, well, that guy's a racist and that guy's a nut job. But they understand very well how to tap into the desires and the frustrations and the dissatisfactions, I think, of white people in, you know, working class America. And that's the scariest part.
Early on in the film, he's talking about genocide. He's talking about, right, we're being genocided. The white people were all being killed off, which is just ridiculous. And he's saying we need to kill all the Jews. I mean, he says that
I was
in the
ask,
film.
How can he see himself as a victim?
Those words come out of his mouth, and you just think, he says this on camera, and you're kind of shocked. Later on, he's very reasonable, and he's talking about balance in society, and you think, ooh, he's still the same man,
right,
but he's now learned how to use the media
exactly.
and how to present himself as a more reasonable person, which is really terrifying.
And I want to pick up a point you made, actually, Marcel. Mm. We learned from the documentary that Cobb came from quite a decent upbringing. His mother was a teacher. His father was a rich land developer. Mm. And then it makes you think, how could someone from that sort of upbringing, not that there's any excuse for racism or to explain it, but how could he harbor so much hatred?
Right. Well, I mean, I think, you know, again, like the white supremacist notions that are prevalent in this film and that, you know, Cobb holds dear. I mean, you know, the United States was created off the genocide of the indigenous people. The United States was built on slavery. So, you know, these are very American concepts, actually. And, you know, for the economic situation in particular to be changing in the United States, where, of course, the gap between the rich and the poor is becoming wider, the middle class is eroding. This is exactly what Donald Trump tapped into in the electoral campaign. You know, if you look at the areas that he, you know, campaigned in and places that he actually won huge support, a lot of it was among the white working class, you know, where jobs are perhaps no longer existent in certain communities, deindustrialization, jobs going abroad. And this is something that Cobb talks about. He says, well, look, you know, we'll have people move into this community and they'll immediately be given jobs, you know, with a salary of $50,000. So there's, I think, a substantial economic component to all of this, where it's saying, okay, well, you know, the situation in the country is quite bad at the moment economically. You know, come here and, you know, you can live this this fantastic life, and, you know, we can have the
American
white
dream,
Aryan
the
society.
White
that,
dream.
Exactly.
Exactly.
We'll be taking our country back, in other words.
Well, that was a really interesting point.
Former members of the activist group Anti-Racist Action have ties to North Dakota and are planning to rally around the town of Leith and force Cobb out.
When there's lives at stake and when the integrity of your community is at stake, it's time to stand up.
No KKK, no fascist USA! No Nazis!
Our lives should not have to change because of one guy's agenda.
No Nazis! No KKK, no fascist USA!
You know, it's really funny because millions of whites have been driven out of their neighborhoods and cities by violence. And here we just have democracy in the hearts of driving us out.
strong showing of support for Leith coming from North Dakota's Native Americans, who came here angry and ready to take on Craig Cobb and members of the National Socialist Movement.
You represent a dying cause.
So North Dakota, we got one thing to say to this. Go!
I think the town shows remarkable solidarity and restraint against Cobb and his gang. Rich, what did you make of the community's response?
Well, I mean, they were terrified. Once they realized what was going on, they were really terrified. And there's one of the neighbors who lives just across the field who has a past. The film kind of goes into his past where he had a horrific experience when he lived in Washington.
Mm. His daughter was murdered.
His daughter was murdered, and he's moved out here to try to get away from that and rebuild his life. And now all of this comes in next door to him, and you see him buying guns and giving guns to his wife, and you know, terrified for his kids. He won't let them stay in the house alone, and you get the sense of what it must feel like to have someone like that living next door, and just the feeling. Well, especially when they're walking around with giant rifles all the time, and it's you know, the town kind of gets really freaked out, and it's quite nice that the people from the neighboring town kind of come to their rescue, basically, because there's just 24 of them. It's a tiny. They don't even have a police force. They use the sheriff, the county sheriff, and the county sheriff and his deputy are quite featured heavily, and they keep coming into the rescue as well. Mm. So it's nice that they get a lot of support from the surrounding neighborhood. You know, people realize that this tiny little community is in jeopardy, and everyone comes to help them.
And so it's good that we got the filmmakers gave us access equally to Cobb and also the community in some of their stories. And Marcel, do you think the community acted in an appropriate way?
Oh, absolutely. And I think one of the main things that we see from that response was the multinational unity that's very prevalent. Again, you have the Standing Rock community, which has been in the news heavily over the past few years because of the Dakota Access Pipeline and intruding on their territory. So we've had the huge resistance at Standing Rock. So, you know, we see not just the immediate community, but we see the wider community, so to speak, rallying against these hateful elements. And although, yes, we're seeing a resurgence and, you know, a sort of coming out of the closet of these white supremacists in society today, we also see that there is a lot of resistance to this taking place in the U.S.
Mm-hmm. But going back to the film, that was a really good point. We see that the community kind of struggle against Cobb, and Cobb seems to have sort of, he asserts his rights and he has police protection. I mean, how does that make sense?
Well, I mean, it's very interesting. Just in the past few months, the FBI has put out reports about the domestic terror threat. And, you know, when you talk about domestic terrorism, because, of course, all of the focus on so-called terrorism in the United States is always about so-called Islamist terrorism. And actually, these people are a much bigger threat to U.S. society. You know, but in the FBI report, they're actually putting on par so-called black identity extremists, as they call it. So, in other words, the Black Lives Matter movement and anti-racist activists, they're putting them on par with these white supremacists, which is exactly what Trump did when he said, well, what about the so-called alt-left, you know, in response to the alt-right? It's like, as if, you know, these very terrifying racists who walk around with these huge rifles, I think the term sexy rifles is used in the film, is somehow, you know, equivalent with people pushing back against that and struggling for equality. It's ridiculous. Yeah. But
there's no comparison. The right-wingers are threatening violence. They're going in proposing violence.
Right.
And it's verbally. Like, they're saying we're coming into, you know, blood's going to run down the streets. I mean, that's what they say.
And could you imagine?
Sorry to pause you there. We're just going to move on. We'll continue the discussion.
It began with the Southern Poverty Law Center. The Southern Poverty Law Center has stalked me for about 7 years. This is literally the fourth time via which they or their operatives have done this to me. That is, stalked me, gotten me fired, gotten me evicted, gotten me run out of countries even. I'm not young. You know, I'm an older guy. So why don't they say, just leave this cantankerous kind of a odd fellow alone? No, they're not going to do that, you see. For some reason, they simply will not allow the infinitesimal few of us that there are to keep one another's company freely and openly.
In the early 2000s, the federal government was cracking down on white supremacists, and there was a high-level U.S. Attorney Task Force that was created to deal with that threat. The last time they were supposed to meet was actually on 9/11. The federal government turned on a dime very quickly for obvious reasons and focused almost all of its attention on Islamic extremism. Therefore, the government was left with no intelligence agencies fighting back against the kinds of groups that the Southern Poverty Law Center tracks. That's pretty serious. You know, there's a few hundred thousand of these people in the United States. Some of them, in the vein of Cobb, are willing to use weapons in ways that are dangerous. Some of them are willing to kill.
So there we saw Cobb with his hair cut and almost unrecognizable. And I want to talk about the wider issues now in the film. I think this part of the documentary was one of the most eye-opening parts. We see that after the advent of 9/11, that there was more of a crackdown on Muslims than white supremacists. Marcel, what are your thoughts on this?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, this has been the dominant theme of counterterrorism in the United States since 9/11, definitely. And, you know, I think it's just come to the surface again in the past maybe year or 2 years that, well, there's actually, you know, a vast number of white supremacists who are willing to, as she said, there, kill. And, you know, like, you can see Cobb walking around in the streets with these huge rifles. I mean, could you imagine for a second this being two African Americans and the police having the same sort of response to them? You know, basically, like, oh, what are you doing here? Oh, you're just going to go home. All right, fine, sir, please go on your way. And then they get arrested afterwards, of course. But, you know, we know very well that if this was an African American, you know, pair walking in the streets, so they would probably be gunned down by those same police officers, right? So, you know, you can see the relationship between Cobb and the white nationalists and the police forces and the authorities and powers that be as well. And I think that's such an important part of this documentary.
Mm-hmm. And Rich, if I could turn to you, we saw actually in the film that Kynan Dutton, yeah, one of Cobb's supporters in the film, he says that white children under the age of 5 are now the minority in the U.S. for the first time, and he's concerned about this. And do you think that they go to leave as a sort of sense of sanctuary, that they're under attack and they're being victimized?
Yeah, I don't think that statistic is true. In fact, I'm sure it's not. But yeah, they're going there thinking, oh, we're under attack. You know, us white people are, you know, we're the persecuted. That's never been true, obviously, and it's not been true in history. Mm-hmm. And I don't know why they feel like they're under attack. I think, I don't know.
Do you think it would have been good to explore that a bit more?
You listen to them talk and you think, it's very rare that I hear someone talk and I can't put my mind, you know, I can't see the situation through their eyes. Mm-hmm. And this guy, Kynan, was, and his wife is in the film as well. They talk, they're quite reasonable, they're quite articulate, but I can't identify with anything they say. I can't, I can't sit there and say, oh, I see your point, because their point is just, it's just warped, it's wrong, and I don't know if they're, obviously they're just living in their circle of friends, and they're, and they have news that they're believing, and they're not really paying attention to what's actually happening in the world.
Mm. It raises many questions, yes, and we get little glimpses into their lives.
And I think it's interesting in the film that, you know, it basically is a First Amendment issue, and America is unusual that hate speech is not illegal in America. Mm-hmm. It's protected. So people can say the most horrifying things. They can fly their swastikas, which you can't do in Europe. You can't say those things in Europe, but you can say them there. And it's a different legal situation. So that's why you watch it, and it's for a European especially, it's really horrifying to see, because you couldn't do that in Europe.
Well, I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there on that note. And please do watch this documentary. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you to both my guests and to you. And don't forget to leave your comments and your thoughts regarding our show. I've been Camila Shambiati, and see you on the next episode of Doc Review.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us. The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami.
A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. I want to talk about mudarat and correct treating of animals. And a lot can be said about this, but Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, when he mentions that these four-legged creatures have been put on this earth and human beings are able to benefit from them in a positive way, it also means that we have rights that we need to observe regarding the animals. And these such animals, the better you treat them, the more you will be able to benefit from them. And there are many ahadith that remind us that although you might be doing wrong to the animal and the animal won't be able to, you know, take you to court or something like that, but on judgment day Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make you undergo a very severe kind of accountability and also punishment. A good thing that we have in today's society are organizations that take care of or defend the rights of animals. You know, like for example, we have the RSPCA and other kind of organizations that really, really are doing a fantastic job because, you know, animals aren't able to express themselves, and you know, when you are wronging the animal by malnutrition or by oppressing them or by hitting them or by abusing them and whatnot, and you might be far away in a farm and you might be doing a lot of these evil things to an animal, and there's no one around to, you know, save the animal. So alhamdulillah, we have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who's overseeing all of these things, and this person who's wronging the animal will have a severe punishment. And a wonderful thing is in today's society, in many of our countries, like for example, like Australia, where it has the RSPCA, and they really need to be commended in the good things that they are doing towards animal rights. Mudarat basically means that we tend to their needs. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi says, اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ فِي الْبَهَائِمِ. Fear Allah. Be wary of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when it comes to you dealing and treating animals. Be conscious that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can see you. This is an animal and it has feelings. Be careful what you do with this animal. And there's this beautiful hadith that I'd like to mention from the A'imma alayhim as-salam that say, let me read it for you. Hajj Ali ibn al-Husayn, Imam Ali as-Sajjad salamullahi alayhi, our fourth Imam. Hajj Ali ibn al-Husayn, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn performed Hajj pilgrimage ala naqatin lahu. He performed Hajj pilgrimage on a camel that he owned. 40 hajja, 40 Hajj pilgrimages he performed with this same naqa, with this same camel. فَمَا قَرَعَهَا بِصَوْتٍ. And he never whipped this animal with his whip, not once. فَمَا قَرَعَهَا بِصَوْتٍ. Subhanallah. 40 Hajj pilgrimages, and he never used a whip on that animal.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life.
این مفاتیح باید دو جلد باشه.
This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Imam al-Kadhim salamullahi alayhi, he says, مَا مِن دَابَّةٍ يُرِيدُ صَاحِبُهَا أَن يَرْكَبَهَا إِلَّا قَالَتْ اللَّهُمَّ جَعَلُهُ بِي رَحِيمًا. There is no animal, mountable animal, that whenever its owner rides on the animal and the animal does not say, oh Allah, allow this person to have mercy unto me. Allahumma ja'alhu bi rahima. Oh Allah, let this person have compassion and mercy towards me. Even in this other hadith that I'm going to be mentioning from Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, when he was speaking about the usage of animals, there was more than one animal, and he said, وَلْيَعْدِلْ بَيْنَ صَوَاحِبَاتِهَا فِي ذَلِكَ وَبَيْنَهَا. Be fair when it comes to the using of the animals, be fair to be between them. Subhanallah. عَدْل, even when it comes to the usage of animals. Let's say you have five horses, five donkeys, five camel. You know, you don't use only camel number one, although it might be stronger, although it might be better or whatnot, but you need to have adl. You need to make sure that you're using all of the animals when it comes to benefiting from them. That level of adala needs to be observed. Subhanallah, this is who Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullahi alayhi is. That level of adala needs to be observed even when it comes to the usage of the animals. And a person needs to be observant and have ra'fah, have compassion, have mercy when it comes to how much the animal is being used. Don't allow the animal to walk or ride or run more than what it is capable of. Imam Sadiq salamullahi alayhi, this hadith is mentioned from Hamad al-Laham. He says, a line, a caravan of camels, marra qitarun li Abi Abdullah alayhi salam. A line of camels passed by Imam Sadiq salamullahi alayhi. فَرَأَى زَامِلَةً قَدْ مَالَتْ. Imam Sadiq salamullahi alayhi, he saw one of the animals, one of the, if we could say, the supplies on the animal was leaning this way, قَدْ مَالَتْ. فَقَال, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he said, Ya Ghulam, he called the person out, owner, Ya Ghulam, young boy, i'dil ala hadha al-jamal, fix the supplies, or fix that which the camel is carrying. I'dil ala hadha al-jamal, fa inna Allah yuhibbul adl, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves adl. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi at-tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir la'in ar-rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8, verse number 1 of As-Sahifah As-Sajjadiyah, written by Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam. In the beginning, Imam Sajjad seeks refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from a number of moral vices. We got up to the point where he says, وَقِلَّةُ الْقَنَاءَ. O Allah, I seek refuge in you from having less of contentment. And I think a number of episodes we spoke about the importance of one having contentment, which is in fact related to iman and related to a person's afterlife, related to a person's inner peace and all these things. Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullahi alayhi also adds more to that. And he says, مَنْ رَضِيَ بِرِزْقِ اللَّهِ لَمْ يَحْزَنْ عَلَى مَا فَاتَهُ. He who is content and pleased with what Allah has given him will not be sad on things that he missed. Because sometimes in a life, when we have opportunities and we have chances, as we call them, and we miss these opportunities, we miss these chances, and then we're like, I wish I've done this. I wish I bought this house. I wish I bought this car. I wish I had so-and-so and done so-and-so. So we put ourselves in a state of sadness. He says, لَمْ يَحْزَنْ, will not be sad, but whom? Those who are content, those who say, Alhamdulillah, I'm good. وَمَنْ أَكْثَرَ مِنْ ذِكْرِ الْمَوْتِ, and he who remembers death constantly, رَضِيَ مِنَ الدُّنْيَا بِالْيَسِيرِ, will be content with as little as this world has to provide, because his main aim is Allah. Because he says, if I'm going to die, then why am I killing myself over this world? Let us take a short break and then we continue right after.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifa As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. When it comes to our lives, whatever situation you might be, you could be suffering from debt, poverty, I don't know, place not having a big place enough for you and your family, whatever you might be going through, you have to understand that all the tools and all arsenals and all the mediums that we require to live a happy, prosperous life are actually in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not in the hands of people. If He decides to give me a small and little, it's obviously He thinks it is best for me. I should not be sad about it. I should not be upset about it. Even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, مَا مِن دَابَّةٍ فِي الْأَرْضِ إِلَّا عَلَى اللَّهِ رِزْقُهَا. There is nothing that walks on the planet of earth, but its rizq, its sustenance, in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَيَعْلَمُ مُسْتَقَرَّهَا وَمُسْتَوْدَعَهَا, and He knows where it goes and where it is stationed. كُلٌ فِي كِتَابٍ مُبِينٍ, everything has been stated and written in a book. So if I know, if I have that yaqeen, that certainty, that my life, my affairs, my wife, my kids, my family, everyone, Allah has taken care of them and has written everything for them, why should I be worried? Why should I be sad? Why should I try to seek things myself and try to put myself in a position that I shouldn't be? Many of the issues that we face, we could be rid of them. We could get rid of them completely. We could eliminate them from our lives. If only we tune our minds towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and be happy and content with what He has. And then we see the Al-Bayt alayhim salam. They try to tell us that to have that peace of mind, that inner peace, is basically to, you know, try to control your inner desires. And he says, وَلَا كَنْزَ أَغْنَى مِنَ الْقَنَاعِ, there is no treasure more wealthier, more poorer, more richer than having that peace of mind when it comes to having contentment. وَلَا مَالَ أَثْهَبْ لِلنَّفَقَ, and wealth itself, literally the Imam says, it just disappears, it goes. Because I bring it, I take it, so I could give it away, not to keep it. There's no point in keeping it. Let us take a short break and then we continue right after.
Thank you.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So we see that the Imam alayhi salam, just before the break, he was saying that have that contentment and you'll be happy. He says, وَمَنِ اقْتَصَرَ عَلَى بُلْغَةِ الْكَفَافِ فَقَدْ اِنْتَظَمَ الرَّاحَ. He who maintains himself and manages himself to live with what he has, then obviously he has managed his relaxation and his peace of mind and his inner peace. If you manage your life well with whatever you have, so will your mental state will be. So we can see that when it comes to our peace of mind, like I said, be it inside and outside, all our life depends on that. If we are not content, we will fall into other vices. Now, interestingly enough, that Imam Sajjad Salamullah Alayhi, when he was seeking refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a number of things, he put them in sequence in such a perfect manner that each is linked to the one before. So first he says qana'a, contentment. Before he says sabr, I need to have what? Patience. Before sabr he says hasad, which is jealousy. Before that he says ghadab. And before that he says hirs, greed, which is the first one. So if you link greed, the first one, and attach it to the last one, which is qana'a, if a person is not qanu', then he's greedy. And between greed and contentment, you have patience, you have jealousy, and you have anger. And subhanAllah, how the Imam Salamullah Alayhi says, he begins with greed and he ends with contentment. So I have to make sure that if I'm not content, I'm going to have less patience. If I don't have less patience, I'm going to have a lot of jealousy. If I have jealousy, I'm going to be angry. If I have anger, I'm going to be greedy. And if I work vice versa, it will also work. If I have more or less hirs, less greed, I would have less anger. If I have less anger, I would have less jealousy. If I have less jealousy, I will have more patience. If I have more patience, I have more contentment. This, the first verse of this dua is basically deals with a person's inner psyche, with a person's mentality, that the Imam alayhi salam is trying to reformat my thinking and your thinking, and based on that, our akhlaq will project themselves on the outside. If we are not programmed correctly, then our akhlaq obviously will be bad. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را، هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را.
In the limelight.
What is happening in Palestine is not removed from what is happening in the US with its increased gun violence. The consequences of the gun lobby and weapons manufacturers in the US have destructive and deeply unjust consequences all over the world, including in the murder of Shirin Abu Aghele. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Yusra Bitar, writer. This article is published under the heading, Big Players in Finance Profited from Gun Used to Kill Shirin Abu Aghele. Stay tuned for the second part of this article, please. Although not surprising, given the role overseeing a gun company, it is worth mentioning that these board members are tied to major reactionary forces in the U.S. that contribute to preventing actions in response to the increasing number of mass shootings. Sandy Foreman has a lifetime position at NRA Executive Council and has been on their board since 1992. She also served as the NRA's vice president from 1998 to 2005 and president from 2005 to 2007. Roger is a frequent donor to the NRA. In 2011, they pledged $1 for the NRA for every Roger gun sold as part of its first million gun challenge. By the end of the campaign in 2012, Roger had donated $1.2 million to the NRA. In 2015 and 2016, Sturm Roger directed $10 million to the NRA and $1.5 million in the following 2 years. Sturm Roger CEO Chris Kaloy is on the National Shooting Sports Foundation NSSF Board of Governors. The NSSF calls itself the Firearm Industry Trade Association. Benefiting from gun sales from multiple angles, Kaloy is also a board member for Velocity Outdoor, another manufacturer of rifles, pistol, and ammunition products. In 2021, he was compensated $3,435,000 by Roger, and he took in $9,557,993 from the company between 2019 and 2021 in total. His 150,395 shares of Roger stock, as reported in Roger's 2022 proxy filing alone, are worth close to $10 million as of June 6, 2022. Philip Whitman is on the board of Vecross Incorporation, which ranks in the top 10 arms manufacturers in the world. Oddly, these directors who profit from destructive weapons are able to burnish their reputations through other positions. For example, Ronald Whitaker, according to his page, is on the advisory board on the Indiana University for the Manufacturing Policy Initiative, which is part of the Public and Environmental Affairs School. He is also, again, according to his LinkedIn page, the vice chair of the Savannah Music Festival in Georgia. Georgia is one of the states with a guns everywhere bill that was signed into law in 2014. Savannah witnesses gun violence often. Its state university had a shooting this past April. Roger describes itself as a company of arms makers for responsible citizens and as a model of corporate and community responsibility. But the truth is that the weapons they produce and distribute are used against journalists, unarmed protesters, children, and other communities. In its latest proxy statement, Roger also reaffirmed its deep commitment to human rights. Ironically, their filing also shows that the company opposed a proposal to uphold the UN guiding principles on business and human rights by committing for a human rights impact assessment, which a majority of shareholders ultimately voted for. The company stated that it opposed this resolution because the outcome that proponents advocate and actually seek will harm the company, destroy shareholder value, and undermine the Second Amendment rights of the company's customers. The proposal shareholders approved is non-binding. The risk factors in the company's annual report specify that misconducts, fraud, or improper activities by employees or contractors could have a material adverse impact on business and reputation. Such misconduct could include the failure to comply with federal, state, local, or foreign government procurement regulations. But in the case of Shirin Abu Aghla's murder, the misconduct committed by its client and customer, the Zionist regime, goes against international law. Human rights experts, for example, have said for her killing may constitute a war crime. Roger and Smith and Wesson, another major gun manufacturer, are being pressured by other nations as well as around the harm caused by their gun business. For example, Mexico filed a $10 billion lawsuit against the companies last August, holding them responsible for the deadly floods of weapons crossing into the country. It's not far-fetched to suggest that tragedy, crisis, and mass discontent have left companies like Roger at an advantage. Gun sales in the U.S. increased significantly during the pandemic. Based on their proxy statement filings, Roger's sales increased 28% in 2021 compared to 2020, with production also increasing 30% and earnings increasing 73% in that period. The share prices of gun and ammunition companies often rise after mass shootings, and investors often anticipate a spike in sales ahead of calls for stricter gun laws. Roger gained more than 4% after the deadly shooting in Uvalde, Texas. Simply put, Roger profits from selling weapons that are involved in the death and oppression of people around the world. The upward trend of guns and military budgets in the U.S. is also reflected in the increasing military aid the country gives the Zionist regime unconditionally. The U.S. is the biggest supplier of military aid to the fabricated regime of Israel. According to the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, SIPRI, 83% of the Zionist regime's arms imports came from the U.S. between 1950 to 2020. Also, 80% of all aid that the U.S. regime has sent the Zionist regime since 1967 has come in the form of military aid. In 2020 alone, the U.S. provided $3.8 billion, which is part of a greater and larger $38 billion deal over a 10-year period. Despite the Leahy Law in the U.S. that prohibits the export of U.S. defense articles to military units being used in human rights abuses, no Israeli regime unit has been held accountable under this law. These military aid deals are used to purchase weapons from companies like Roger. The campaign No Roger Guns to the Israeli regime has documented over 200 cases of Palestinians being killed or injured by Roger guns. Sturm Roger is directly benefiting from the gun violence in the U.S. and abroad. Its close connection to the NRA helps it push for policies such as less gun control that advances its profit-making. What is happening in Palestine is not removed from what is happening in the U.S. with its increased gun violence. The consequences of the gun lobby and weapons manufacturers in the U.S. have destructive and deeply unjust consequences all over the world, including in the murder of Shirin Abu Aghila. Roger is one of the stakeholders personally invested in the upkeep of the hyper-militarized and over-weaponized societies and major fires. And firms like BlackRock and Vanguard prop up and benefit from the company's business.
Seventh Imam, Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salatu wa salam, is actually known as Bab al-Hawaij.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام خير الأمور أوسطها.
زيارة of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim alayhi salam.
السلام عليك يا مولاي
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome, dear listeners. I'm your host, Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam. Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. And Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam was also the seventh divinely appointed imam from among the household of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Now, it is interesting to know that Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam was the testamentary trustee, and he was the seventh divinely appointed successor, vice regent, imam of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim alayhi salam was also the testamentary trustee and the only successor of the sixth divinely appointed imam, Imam Ja'far ibn Muhammad as-Sadiq alayhi salam. It is interesting, but we find in the life of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam that he went through great ordeals, difficulties, trials, tribulations, troublesome afflictions, and it was not limited to these. Matter of fact, Imam al-Kadhim was held hostage in prisons. He was put through pain and torture, and it can be said that he was very much like the Messiah, Isa ibn Maryam, in his devotions, his piety, and his asceticism. These are his dialogues.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام إن الزرع ينبت في السهل ولا ينبت في الصفا فكذلك الحكمة تعمر في قلب المتواضع ولا تعمر في قلب المتكبر الجبار لأن الله جعل التواضع آلة العقل.
إمام الكاظم عليه السلام stated, Verily a seed grows in soft ground and does not grow on a stone, in the same way that wisdom thrives in the heart of the humble and does not thrive in the heart of the proud and haughty, because Allah has made humbleness the instrument to the intellect.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, when we are talking about the great conversations and these beautiful dialogues of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam, we find that Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam, he, in one instance, when answering a question from his companion regarding the relationship that one should have with their brother or their brother in faith or their friend, we find that Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam says something quite interesting. Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam says to the companion, when talking about this relationship between friends and brothers, he says, do not remove modesty between you and your brother. Keep some of this modesty intact, because removing the modesty completely is removing shame. Now, in order to kind of understand this just a little bit, what exactly happened in this conversation, you know, we see that between friends, it seems like there are no secrets, right? All secrets are told to one another. And this is most likely what is being talked about here in this conversation between Imam Al-Kadhim and his companion. You know, sometimes it is better to keep a secret.